I should like to call your attention this evening to the verses which have been read to us out of the fourth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The first 12 verses were read to us because they constitute a paragraph. And I want in particular to emphasize verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 in the fourth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I say that I want to call attention to this paragraph, because in this we have an account of the first persecution that was ever suffered and endured by the Christian church. That's what it is. It's an account of these two men, Peter and John the apostles, on trial because they were representatives of the church and because they were Christians. And I'm calling attention to it because I believe I'd be able to show you that it has a very important contemporary message to give to us. Now, the cause of this persecution, I'm sure, is familiar to most of you. The church had come into being as we know her on the day of Pentecost. And as a result of that, the Apostle Peter had preached a great sermon. And that had led to the conversion of 3,000 people who'd been added to the church. This, of course, in itself created great stir and excitement and opposition. Then we are told in chapter 3 how one afternoon Peter and John were going together into the temple to pray. But as they were about to enter the particular gate known as the Beautiful Gate of the temple, they were accosted by a poor fellow who was to be found every day seated on the pavement just outside this beautiful gate of the temple. He was a poor man who'd been born lame, impotent in his feet. He was now over 40 years of age, but he'd never walked, and nobody could do anything for him. And he'd been reduced to this pitiable condition of beggary. They carried him every day and put him there on the pavement outside the beautiful gate, and there he used to beg alms of people, ask for help from people who were going in and out of the temple. Well, there he was this afternoon, not expecting anything at all. And suddenly he saw through the corner of his eye two men coming along. And he thought he'd probably receive something from them. And he indicated that he would be glad to have something. He asked alms of them. And then, you remember, this great and dramatic thing took place. Peter and John fastened their eyes on him and addressed him in those memorable words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter extended his hand to him, and he grasped it, and immediately sprang to his feet. His feet and ankle bones received strength, and in a few moments we see him not only walking into the temple, but walking and leaping and praising God. Well, of course, this led to tremendous excitement. The people came crowding together from everywhere to see the man who'd been healed and to see the man who'd healed him. And this, in turn, upset the authorities in Jerusalem, the great members of the Sanhedrin, the great court which governed the affairs of the people. And they were so annoyed and so furious that they arrested Peter and John and put them on trial. Peter, you see, had been explaining to the people who crowded round them in the temple that it wasn't he nor John who'd done this thing, they were just ordinary people. He'd explained to them that this had been done by the Jesus whom they'd crucified, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And it was this that infuriated the authorities. And so they arrest Peter and John, and what we are given here in these 12 verses and following is the account of the trial of Peter and John. In other words, I say, here is an account of the first persecution ever endured by the Christian church. If you like, we can say that at this point, Christianity was on trial. The members of the Sanhedrin were trying to exterminate Christianity. They had no use for it. And they were impatient with it. And they were trying to do away with it completely. So that's the picture. The church on trial. Forces opposed to this message doing their utmost, not only to silence the church, but to extinguish the flame altogether. And we have therefore the account of the trial, the charges brought against them, and above all, the way in which the apostles, and especially Peter, answered the charge. How they withstood the Sanhedrin and preached to them and brought home the message to them. Well now, this is what I'm calling attention to tonight, and I need scarcely say that I'm doing so because of the times in which we are living. We are living in an age when Christianity is at a discount. What percentage of the people of this your country, so famous for its religious meetings and revivals, what percentage of the people still attend a place of worship on a Sunday? And it's the same in other countries. It's the same, in a sense, throughout the world. My friends, Christianity is on trial once more. The church is on trial. There are forces and powers in the world today that are bitterly opposed to all this. And they're intent on the extermination of Christianity. That's what they're out for. And what troubles me about this is that there are so many Christian people who appear to be frightened and alarmed. And there are those who are prophesying the end of Christianity as we've known it and talk about a religionless Christianity and see the end of the Christian church as an organized institution. They're terrified and they're alarmed. Now this to me is tragic. And I think we need to go back to this incident here and realize how we are to face this kind of opposition to the gospel. And what we need to do first of all is to examine this opposition, to examine this unbelief, this persecuting power. You know, it's always a good thing to do that. The man who runs away when there's opposition is a man who really is ignorant of his own case. What you need to do with an enemy is to look him in the face, look him in the eye, find out what he is. You know, the opposition to the church is always a great bully. And when you examine him and discover what he really is, you won't be afraid of him. You'll be able to turn on him and to attack him and to discomfit him and cause him to leave you alone. Now, that's what I want to do with you. I'm not interested merely in an ancient piece of history. I'm not animated tonight by purely antiquarian interests or even historical interests. The times are too desperate. Our world is on fire. Things are going from bad to worse. Here's the only hope for the world. And yet this is the thing that people are opposing and trying to silence. How do we meet this militant, bitter opposition to the Christian faith this evening? Well, I say, let's start by looking at the character of these powers and forces that are opposed to the gospel. Let's examine the nature of unbelief. We've got a perfect description of it here. Let me show it you. What do we find? Well, the first thing is this. It's obvious. In a sense, I've already been saying it. The first thing we discover is this, that there's nothing new about unbelief. Now, it almost seems ridiculous to say that, doesn't it? But I say there's nothing new about unbelief. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because the average man today who's not a Christian and who's outside the church thinks that he's doing something new. People seem to have the idea that until this present century that everybody was a Christian. And it's only since we came along in the 20th century with our knowledge and especially our science and our sophistication, it is only we who are intelligent enough to refuse the gospel. We seem to think that everybody in the past, in their ignorance, believed this. And they say, furthermore, you know, they say the more primitive a people, the more religious they're likely to be. You expect religion amongst primitive, ignorant, backward people. But when you get a man of intelligence and intellect and sophistication, of course he no longer can believe that kind of thing. And he sheds himself of it and he becomes a man. Man grown up, come of age and so on. This is the idea. They really think, there are many people today that think that the hallmark of modernity and being up to date is to dismiss the Bible and Christianity altogether. Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? We've got it in this paragraph. There's nothing new about that. They did that at the very beginning. There was as much militant opposition to and rejection of the gospel in the first century as there is today. Let us never forget that it was in the first century that the very Son of God himself was crucified by the world. So, my dear friend, if you are here tonight an unbeliever and are rather priding yourself on being a man of the world, up to date and modern, let me remind you that you're very old-fashioned. Unbelief and rejection of the gospel is as old as belief of the gospel itself and its acceptance. So let's get rid of this nonsense that we're not Christians simply because we're modern and 20th century men. It's got nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. But let me show you a second interesting thing. Unbelief and opposition to the gospel has a most extraordinary power of uniting opposites. Had you ever thought of that? Well, let me show it to you from this paragraph. Who are these people who are opposed to the early church and trying to exterminate her? Well, this is what I read. As they, the apostles, spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Later, there was an addition to the company. On the morrow it came to pass that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. That's the opposition. But what an interesting collection of people. It's extremely difficult to think of a gathering of people who disagreed more amongst themselves than this crowd that was persecuting the early church, the members of the Sanhedrin. Let me give you just one illustration of what I mean. Here, sitting on the bench trying the Christians, were Pharisees and Sadducees, amongst others. Now, I say it's extremely difficult to imagine two groups of people who were so diametrically opposed in their beliefs as Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees were the sort of rationalists of that age. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were rationalists. What about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees did believe in the supernatural. They did believe in the existence of angels. They did believe in miracles, and they did believe in the resurrection of the dead. Later on in this book of Acts, we have an account of the Apostle Paul on trial, and he very cleverly made use of this notorious difference between Pharisees and Sadducees to serve his own cause. He got them arguing amongst themselves. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter enemies. They hated one another and were violently opposed to one another, and yet, when they are confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ and his representatives and his church, they are fused into one. They unite together in opposition. Isn't this strange? You'll find many instances of this in the scriptures. There is a note in the Gospels towards the end of our Lord's earthly course which tells us that on that day Herod the king and Pontius Pilate were made friends together. Formerly they'd been at enmity, they didn't even speak. Bitter enemies. Ah, yes, but when they're both confronted by Jesus Christ, they become one, united in opposition to him. Paul reminds the Corinthians that the preaching of the cross was an offense and an obstacle to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. And they united in their opposition to it, though amongst themselves They disagreed with one another and they hated one another. The clever, sophisticated, philosophical Greek despised the Jew, and the Jew regarded the Greek and other pagans as dogs. And yet, confronted by the cross, they're united in opposition. Why am I making a point of this? Well, my dear friends, for this good reason. I find so many people today who imagine that they're Christians because of their great intellects. That's what the unbelievers always claim. They're unbelievers because of their great minds and intellects and understandings. But you know, the truth is that for every intellectual who rejects the gospel, there are probably at least 100 people who have very little intellect at all who reject it in exactly the same way. It isn't only one type of person who rejects the gospel. This gospel unites all sorts and kinds in opposition. Oh, I know people are always quoting Bertrand Russell and Sir Julian Huxley, great philosopher, great scientist, scientific humanist. Ah, they say these are the men who are opposed to Christianity and say there's nothing in it. And that's why I'm not a Christian. I agree with these great men and I'm following them. But my dear friend, you've simply to go down to the docks here in Glasgow and you'll find hundreds of men who've never read a book on philosophy and couldn't if they tried to. Men who know nothing about science, and you ask them, what do you think of Christianity? A lot of rot, they say, sob stuff, play it out, nothing in it, the dope of the people. You see, unbelief and rejection of the gospel do not apply to one kind of person only. Oh, this is one of the most amusing things in the world tonight. The world is divided, isn't it? Communism and capitalism. Yes, but they unite when they're faced with Jesus Christ. Divisions in our own country, conservatives, labor, liberal, fighting one another, abusing one another, put Christ before them and they're fused into one and they reject him. They have no use for him. They hold their meetings on the Sabbath. They break God's laws. Here they're one. In the fundamental things, they're one, united, and differ on the mere superficialities. My dear friend, the more you examine unbelief, the more you find that it's not something to be frightened of and to run away from. You can ridicule it, expose it, look at it. Here it is. It unites these opposites, the clever and the ignorant, the men of wisdom and the men who are impulsive, wealthy and poor. It cuts across all the divisions of society and every color and clime and continent, and the whole world by nature hates God and is against him. The natural mind is enmity against God. So get rid of this notion that you're an unbeliever because you've got a great brain and because you're a great thinker. It has nothing to do with the question at all. And then another thing I notice about these people. And you know, these are worthy of analysis. It's all here. This is recorded in order that we should know what unbelief is and face it and not run away from it, but ridicule it, expose it. Have you ever noticed the pride that characterizes it? Unbelief is always due to pride in some shape or form. Man thinks he's up to date. He's got a great brain or something else. And so are these people. This is what I read here. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? That's the Authorized Translation, but in the original it's very much more pointed and interesting. It reads like this. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, you, by what power or by what name have you done this? What do they mean? Well, what they meant was this. They said, who are you to work miracles? You are only fishermen. You are artisans, you're common people. You haven't passed through the schools. You haven't got any degrees. Who are you? By what power do you do this? You, the contempt and the derision. And haven't you noticed it? These clever men who appear on your television sets and you hear them in discussions on the radio, they don't argue these things, they sneer at them. They just try to pour contempt upon them. They try to dismiss them. There's no fairness. It's prejudice. It's this bitterness of spirit. And this is still characteristic of unbelief. And then there's another thing that I notice here, which is still more extraordinary. And that is the pettiness and the blindness of unbelief. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Look at it. Let me reconstruct the situation for you. Here is a poor man who everybody knew because he'd always been there, sitting on the gate outside the temple. The whole of Jerusalem knew him. Everybody had seen him. Suddenly this man, whom nobody could help and nobody could heal, has been delivered and has been healed and is walking and leaping and praising God and rejoicing in the temple. Well, it's a phenomenon. It's an amazing thing. And the people rushed in excitement, as I've told you. And everybody wondered. Not so the members of the Sanhedrin. What was their attitude? Well, you see, their attitude is in that seventh verse. They don't seem to see the fact of the fact that the men had been healed. What they're worried about is the authority of the apostles to do this healing. Have you ever heard anything like it? Instead of joining everybody and thanking God and praising and being excited by it all, they stand on their great dignity. They're discussing order. They're discussing the authority. You see, it doesn't seem to matter to them that a wonderful miracle of healing has been worked and that this man has been released from his misery and has been filled with joy. That seems to matter nothing. Oh no, this question of order. Why am I referring to this? Well, my dear friends, I'm sorry to have to say a thing like this from a Christian pulpit, but let's face the facts. You see your world tonight, don't you? You can see the breakdown of morals. You can see the piling up of these horrible armaments. You can see the strife and the discord. What's going to happen in the Middle East? What's going to happen in the Far East? Are we heading for a third great world war? Look at the whole moral state of society, industrially and in every other respect. The world, I say, is in an alarming and in a pathetic condition. And what it needs above everything else is a word, a message, something to lift us out of it all and deliver us. But what's the Christian church doing in this crisis? I'm not inventing this. This is what I read in the newspapers and religious books. They're actually spending their time in arguing about the validity of orders. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't recognize the orders of the Protestants. The Church of England doesn't recognize the orders of the Church of Scotland and of the Methodists. With the world on fire and going to hell, the ecclesiastics are arguing about the validity of orders. They did it in the first century. They're still doing it. That's unbelief, my friends. Those are the forces that are opposed to the gospel. With the world as it is, I say, this is it. The blindness, the prejudice, the pride, the pomposity of it all. Failing to recognize the miracle and asking their question, by what authority, by what power, or by what name have you done this? That's the character of unbelief. Recognize it for what it is. Never be frightened of an unbeliever. He's blind, he's prejudiced. It isn't his intellect, it's something deeper. It's this thing that's in him that hates God. It's this failure to see facts. They dismiss the whole story, the amazing story of the Christian church, with a wave of the hand in some such terms as these. That is the character of unbelief. Very well, what do we do about it? Well, we must do, I say, what the apostles did. And this is the only hope. The last thing you do is to be afraid of it. And the next thing you must never do is to apologize for your faith. And the third thing is you must never qualify your faith. We must learn to do what Peter did. Listen, here is the charge. By what name or by what power have you done this? Then, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's only when the church is filled with the Holy Ghost that she can really address the world. You don't fight Goliath in Saul's armor. You don't fight an unbelieving world with the methods of the world. No, no, the church must be filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent men, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. What's the message? Well, let me just give you headings. Here's the first thing. What does the church say to unbelief? It first of all preaches Jesus Christ. What does it say about him? First of all, it speaks about his person. Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, they'd already been telling the crowd who he was. And they repeated to the members of the Sanhedrin. Peter had put it like this, you know, in addressing the crowd in the temple on the previous day. He said, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as if by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and demanded a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And that's what Peter repeated here to the members of the Sanhedrin. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Well, because it was the resurrection that was the final proof that Jesus of Nazareth was the eternal Son of God. Their message was that Jesus was not a mere man. He was the Son of God incarnate. God had sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The person of Christ. And a church that is uncertain of the person of Christ is a travesty of the name of church. A church that is doubtful about his unique deity, his absolute glory, that he is the eternal Word of God, is a denial of the Christian faith. They preached his person as Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So they argued, especially on the basis of the resurrection, to demonstrate and to prove the uniqueness and the glory and the deity of this blessed person, Jesus. But then they hurried on to say a second thing about him. And the second thing they said about him was that Jesus is the Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. What did they preach about Jesus Christ? My friends, we are living in an age when it's necessary to deal with these preliminary and elementary matters. What do we preach about Jesus, having said he's the Son of God? Do we just preach that he was a teacher? Do we say that he just came into the world to teach us how to live? To teach us how to save ourselves, to give us an example and a pattern which we are to follow and to emulate? Is that his message? What is the message about Jesus? Well, it is that he's the Christ, that he is the Savior. Of course he taught. Thank God for the teaching. Thank God for the Sermon on the Mount and the other teaching. But if he'd left it at that, we'd all be damned. There'd be nobody saved. Can you live the Sermon on the Mount? Have a try. You'll soon find that you can't. You can't even live the Ten Commandments according to your interpretation of them. Sermon on the Mount, imitation of Jesus, what rubbish. He damns us all. He makes it impossible. His purity, his glory, the life he points out, and the things he teaches. To covet is as damnable as to commit. To look at a woman to lust is already committing adultery with her. He damns us all, and yet they say he's just a teacher and an exemplar. He's just a pattern, someone for us to follow and to emulate. My friends, thank God that wasn't the message. Jesus is the Savior. And that means this. Not that he teaches us how to save himself, to save ourselves, but that he has done something which saves us. That he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That he came to give his life a ransom for many. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This is not an exhortation to us to save ourselves. It is a proclamation which tells us that he has done the one thing that can save us. He's the Savior. He's done what is necessary. And he doesn't merely teach us how we should live and try to save ourselves. But the apostle didn't stop even at that, you know. Picture the thing to yourselves. These two simple, ignorant men standing before this august company, the members of the Sanhedrin, and far from apologizing or recanting or trying to qualify to water it down in order to make it pleasing to the world. That's what we do in our folly. We are diluting the gospel to try and attract and interest people. It's not surprising the churches are empty. This is the apostolic method. They say he's the Son of God. You've crucified the Prince of Life. He is the Savior. And then they go on to add a most extraordinary and daring thing. They said he is the only Savior. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. He's the only Savior. He's not only Savior, he's the only Savior. I rather like another translation that puts it like this. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no second name. Don't put another name by it. You're detracting from him. He's alone. No other name, no second name. What's it mean? Well, it means this. You mustn't put your name by his name. If you say, I'm saved by Jesus Christ and by what I do, you've denied him. It isn't true. You're not a Christian. You're denying the gospel. No second name. Mustn't put your own name there. Neither must you put the church there. I don't understand the modern Protestant who seems to think that it's wonderful to be fraternizing with Rome. And she teaches that the church is essential to salvation. She adds the name of the church to his name. She derogates from his. You mustn't put the name of the church by him. Still less must you put the priests by him. Oh, yes, believe in Christ plus the priest. No, the priest is not essential. Sacraments, no, not essential. You mustn't put them near him. His name stands alone. You mustn't put cardinals, you mustn't put popes, you mustn't put bishops. You mustn't say anybody's essential to the salvation of men. One name, no second. Let me take the final step. You mustn't even add the name of the great saints of the past. You know how they teach you that you've got to pray to the saints. They say you need great help. And these saints, they were such wonderful men. They not only amassed sufficient righteousness to cover themselves, they did works of what they call supererogation. And there's a great storehouse of accumulated grace. And you need that, so you pray to the saints, saints' days, and you ask them to give you a little of their merit, and it'll be put to your account. It's a lie! There's no second name. I take one final step. You mustn't even add the name of the Virgin Mary to his name. But they do, don't they? You pray to the Virgin. She can help you. She's the co-mediatrix. She's essential to you. You offer your prayers to Mary. Mary can help you. My friends, it's a denial of apostolic preaching. And you're detracting from the gospel. There is no second name. You mustn't add any name to his, even that of his mother. Why not? Thank God. I'll tell you why you needn't add any name to his. He's done it all. That's why you don't put any name by his. You're as one who on the cross could say, it is finished. And it was. Everything was finished. All the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. Not a single one of them is left unfulfilled. He says, it is finished. I've done it all. So he is the only Savior. Is this true or is it arrogance? Well, I can easily prove to you that it's true. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He is the only Savior. Why? Well, I can tell you. What are man's greatest needs? You'll all agree with me when I say that one of man's greatest needs is to know God. How can a man know God? The world is as it is tonight because it doesn't know God. That's the sole explanation. If everybody in the world tonight knew God, this world would be paradise. There'd be no war in Vietnam. There'd be no apartheid in South Africa. There'd be none of these problems, no drunkenness, no divorce, none of these things. You remember our Lord's high priestly prayer, Holy Father, he says, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these, the disciples, have known that thou hast sent me. The first great need of men is to know God, but how can he? Can a man by searching find out God? No, says Paul, it was when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There is no greater enemy of the Christian faith than philosophy. These men who think that by thinking and seeking and searching they can arrive at God, it's impossible. Why? Because God is God, and he's holy and he's righteous and just and pure. He's infinite and eternal, and man is finite and sinful. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There's only one who can give me knowledge about God and introduce me to God. It is his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Savior. Other men can speculate and put up theories. Some of them are saying God is dead. They say many things and they'll change them. Fashions come and go. There's only one who can give me a knowledge of God. It's Jesus Christ. I see him in the face of Jesus Christ. And there alone, he said, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh, can come unto the Father, but by me. Nobody else can. That's why he's alone. What else do I need? Well, here's the problem of my sins. We're all sinners, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And I've committed acts of sin. And the record is black, and my little copybook has blots on it, and I can't erase them. I can do nothing about it. The saints can't help me. They were sinners themselves. Nobody can help me. The church can't help me. The Pope can't help me. He's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. Mary, she was a sinner. What can I do about my guilt? How can I get rid of my sins? There's only one answer. I must go to the cross on Calvary's hill. And there I see that he bore them in his own body on the tree, that he was smitten by the stripes that I deserved. No one else can, no man has ever been able to. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's only one who is righteous and holy and pure and big enough to take my sins, bear their punishment, and go on and deliver me. Jesus Christ. That's why there's no second name. What else? What else do I need? Well, I'm living in an evil, sinful world. And I have to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. And they're much stronger than I am. And I fail and I falter and I fall. What can I do? Where can I get strength and power? Is there any hope for me? Medicine can't cure my alcoholism or my drug taking. Is there anybody who can help me? There's only one. There's only been one in this world who was strong enough to take and bind the strong man armed and rob him of his armament in which he trusted and set his goods at peace. This blessed Jesus, Son of God. He conquered the devil in mortal combat. He could command and exercise all his agents. He alone is big enough and strong enough, and in the heat of the battle, I can turn to him and I can cry, I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Why? Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. He alone can help me. No one else. And I rush to the last enemy. What's my final problem? Oh, it's death. And we've all got to face it. We've all got to meet it. The last enemy. Death. Who can help me? All men have died. What do I do? Who can help me? Who can take me through this? Who can conquer death and the grave? I'm insulting you by asking the question. There's only one. There's only one who is powerful enough to burst asunder the bands of death and rise triumphant o'er the grave. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. He's risen. He's conquered the last enemy. And I can turn on death and the grave and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? More than conqueror through him that loved us. He alone can do it. And he's done it all. And that is why Peter challenged the Sanhedrin face to face and said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He and he alone. I'm not interested in Hinduism. I don't need it. I'm not interested in the insight of Confucianism or Mohammedanism or any other kind of ism. I don't need them. Christ has done it all. And to have a world congress of faiths is to insult him and the perfection of his finished work. He's the Savior, and he's the only Savior. And that is why he is the only Savior. Well, that's the sermon that Peter preached to the Sanhedrin, but you know he didn't stop at that. Apostolic preachers always applied their message and drove it home, and Peter did. Having stated his case like this, he then says this to them. And here he's really turning on them. And I want to assert this evening that it's more than time that we, in the name of this Christ, this Savior, this Prince, challenged this arrogant world in which we live. And here's the challenge. This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. What's it mean? Well, let me interpret it. It means this. You builders, says Peter. That's sarcasm. That is divine sarcasm. And the church needs to become sarcastic. I'm tired of the church that fawns to the opposition, qualifies and modifies its message to try to be pleasing, shows how similar Christianity is to the views of the world. Nonsense. This arrogant world needs to be challenged, and this is the challenge. You builders. That's how he addresses them. What's he mean? Well, what he's saying is this. He says, you are the great leaders of this nation. You are the members of the Sanhedrin. And you are the great leaders religiously, politically, and in every other respect. And you've always been the authorities, and everybody's always listened to you. And you've always arrogated unto yourself these great claims. You've claimed that you are the great teachers, and everybody must listen to you. That's why you're annoyed with us for healing a man when you couldn't. But you are the people, you are the builders, and we've only got to listen to you and to follow you, and you're going to build a wonderful new Jerusalem. You builders, says Peter. Where is your new Jerusalem? You're but talkers, he says, you builders. Where's your building? Where's your knowledge of God? Where's your knowledge of salvation? What have you done? What are you giving us? You see, the first thing you demand of a builder is this, isn't it? That after a number of years, he's got a building to show you. He's been claiming, he's been putting it in the press, that he's got great ideas, he's got the blueprints of utopia. He can make a perfect world. He doesn't believe in God, but by acts of parliament and education and culture, he can solve the problems of humanity and he can produce a paradise. That's what we've been told for over 100 years, isn't it? I say it's time in the name of God that we challenge the world, the unbelieving world of statesmen, politicians, educationalists, sociologists, scientists, psychologists, and all the rest of them. And we ask them one simple question. Where is the building? Where is the durable edifice in which we can live at peace and in concord and enjoy life and have happiness? Where is your building, you builders? You know, people turn their backs here in Scotland and in other parts of this country, where formerly they used to listen to the emissaries of God, and this was a religious nation, and she became great industrially and in every other respect because she was religious. They've turned their back on God. God's not necessary. We're going to do it now by education and culture and knowledge and politics. This is what's happened. Isn't it about time we ask them where the result is? Where's the building? What have they produced? These great authorities who can make a perfect world. Well, what they've produced up to date is two world wars. And the modern threats and horrors. And all the breakdown in the sanctities and everything that makes life noble and pure and clean and beautiful. Let's, with Peter, turn to them and say, you builders, you busters, what have you got to show for yourselves? And the answer is nothing. And then secondly, what he said to them meant this. He said, you know, the great way of testing the capacity of a builder is to find out whether he's a good judge of stones. Because we don't understand this as well as we used to. They put up these brick buildings, but you still have some stone buildings left, I'm glad to see, in this city. And you know, the great art of a builder was that he had an eye for a stone. He had a particular big one on the cornerstone. Then, you see, there was a particular place where there'd be a great wall and stresses and strains. He needed just the stone to fit in at that point. Now, that was the way in which one builder excelled over another. He'd got an eye for a stone. You builders, said Peter, you claim to be authorities on building and on stones, that you've got the eye which sees just the thing that's needed. You builders. When the stone was set before you, you rejected it. You rejected him. God himself put the stone, the tried, tested, prepared stone before your very eyes, his own son. And you rejected him. You chose a robber Barabbas instead of him. You rejected the stone. You rejected the Christ. You fools! You're blind, you're no judges, you don't know anything. You can't see the real stone when it's even placed before your eyes. You builders. And alas, that's the simple truth about the world tonight. You see it going on from bad to worse. What's it coming to? Who knows? The world is desperate. And yet the one person it won't listen to is Jesus Christ. It'll listen to any self-appointed philosopher or guide. It'll pick up any teaching. It'll follow any cult. The one thing it won't listen to is this gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The one thing that could put it right is the one thing that it rejects. It did it in the first century. It's still doing it. And lastly, I think he meant this. You builders, he said, you don't know what you're doing. You think you're clever. The stone was put before you and you rejected him. And you thought you'd finished with him. But listen, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which nevertheless is made, has become the headstone of the corner. What's he mean? Well, he's now facing them with their utter folly and the calamity, the ultimate calamity to which it's going to lead. He said, you think you can finish with him, but you can't. You rejected the stone. God has taken it and made it the headstone of the corner. You thought by rejecting and crucifying Jesus of Nazareth that you were finishing with him, that you'd never see him again. He'd never bother you. He'd never worry you. He'd never detract from your greatness as the blind teachers. You crucified him. You buried him. You sealed the stone that you'd put over the open mouth of that grave. You put soldiers to guard it. You began in your jollifications. You had a mutual congratulations society. You said, we got rid of him. We got rid of him, but you haven't got rid of him. He's risen. God has raised him. You killed him. God raised him. There he is, the foundation. The start of the new humanity, God's Christ, Savior of the world. You can't get rid of him. You'll meet him again. He's going to come back and judge the whole world in righteousness. Oh, the folly of unbelief. The modern man, in his cleverness, thinks it's a wonderful thing to laugh at Christianity, sob stuff, nonsense, all right for women and children, and his sarcasm and the clever jokes. Oh, the fools. You can't finish with Christ. You're going to see him again. Every eye shall see him. And yea, they that smote him. You'll have to see him. There's nothing more terrible than the wrath of the Lamb. And it's coming. And the kings and the great people will say to the rocks and to the hills, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You cannot get rid of him. You reject him, but you haven't finished with him. This is the stone which was set at naught, rejected of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner. The poor children of Israel, the Jews in the Old Testament, thought they were constantly getting rid of God, but they couldn't. They always got into trouble and they had to go back to him. And whatever they tried to do, God went on with his plan and his purpose. And my dear friends, as certainly as we are in this place of worship tonight, God has a plan for this world before the foundation of the world. And it's going on. Everything happens according to schedule. It was in the fullness of the times that the Son came. He died at the appointed hour according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And a day is fixed when he'll come back again. You can laugh at it, you can ridicule it, you can make sport of it, but it's going to happen. And you and I and all who've ever lived in this world shall see him. Can't you see, my dear friend, that in rejecting this Christian message, you're not just rejecting a little preacher like myself. You're not just rejecting men or a human organization. To reject this gospel is to pity or pigmy self against the everlasting and eternal God, the God who made the universe and who owns it and who governs it and who's going to judge it through this Son in righteousness. Can't you see the madness and the folly? You not only make havoc of your life while you're here, you not only reduce the whole of humanity and its life to chaos and misery, the present condition. You are pitting yourself against the God of the universe and the judge, the righteous judge of the whole world. Oh, let me plead with you. Learn the lesson of these foolish, blind, prejudiced members of the Sanhedrin and turn away from them and their foolish attitude. Kiss the Son ere it be too late. I'm privileged to tell you that whatever your attitude may have been until this very night, however long from mercy you may have turned away, it's my privilege to tell you that the door and the gate of grace are still open. And if you but acknowledge your folly in rejecting him and denying him and see what's awaiting you if you continue in that condition and fall at his feet as a humble suppliant, he will in no wise cast you out. He is the last resort of desperate sinners. And he will receive you. And you'll begin to enjoy those blessings and benefits that he alone can give. And instead of dreading his glorious return, you'll look forward to it, you'll long for it. And you'll plead with him saying, even so, come. Lord Jesus. Amen.